Bible, please, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. If you find your place, if you'll stand with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. While you're there, we're going to be reading, and that's where our text will be taken, is 1 Corinthians 1. But I want to flip over to a familiar text in the book of Isaiah. I'll turn there. We use it oftentimes at Christmas. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." And then there's a list of names. It didn't say his names, it said his name shall be called. And there's a list of things that the scripture describes him as. And I'm interested in that phrase, "and his name shall be called." Someone said not too long ago, they said, we heard some people talking about you, talking bad about you. And my response was, well, I'm just amazed that anybody would take time to mention my name. What about that? They said, yeah, but they're calling it bad thing. I said, yeah, but they're calling it. I mean, who am I that anybody would even spend their spare time calling my name? Can I say the name of the Lord is often called in vain in these hours, but I'm glad, thank God, there's a name above every name. And this morning we'll spend time looking at that name. I want you to look I'm going to read with some emphasis on the names of Christ found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And those names and those combination of names that I've emphasized, I want to emphasize this morning the salvation work of the Son of God as revealed in His names. Let's bow our heads and hearts again. Father, we come praying and asking, O God, for divine help, wisdom, and, Lord, freedom. Pray, Lord, you'd loose us, and, Lord, may the Spirit of God have right away today. Recall to my mind, Lord, that which we've thought and studied, but, Lord, beyond that, Lord, if all they get is what I come up with, then, Lord, it'll be empty when they leave. But, Lord, with the Spirit of God, speak a truth to our hearts, and, Lord, there'll be no mistaking of it, and, Lord, it'll be something that'll last past the end of the service. We pray you grant these things in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Thank you and be seated. I'm interested in the last verse, primarily verse number 3 that I read of 1 Corinthians 1, because it uses the name in which we normally address our Savior. We typically address Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. That name, without any interruption or anything between it, is found 82 times in the New Testament. Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is found more often than that, but it's Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are several other things that will interrupt the cadence of that, but it just enhances the truth of it. But just the phrase alone, Lord Jesus Christ, is the most predominant means of addressing the one who saved us in the New Testament scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say you don't go wrong when you call His name the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the majority name that we find in the Bible as to how to address the Savior. And can I say that the names of God, the names of Christ, are full of significance? And I want to say, and I want you to understand, you got to kind of pay attention this morning. It's not going to be one of those easy ones, because you have to listen. If you miss a couple of the main introductory thoughts, you'll miss the message. The Holy Ghost uses the names of Christ with great precision. What are you talking about, preacher? We don't understand because we just read and we don't think about it, but the names of God are used with great precision in the Scripture and how the Holy Ghost addresses God the Son is paramount in the Bible. And when we learn what the order is and what God's trying to say to us by the order of the names or the combination of the names, it enhances what God's trying to say in the verse. Now, some of you are looking bewildered. So let me back out here just for a second and see if I can maybe give you a personal illustration. My formal title would be pastor, I suppose. Depends on what setting. If it was in a graduation setting or a school setting, it could be doctor. I don't like that title. I told somebody I'm not even a practical nurse, much less a doctor, but I do have a couple of those honorary things somewhere. I don't know where they're at, but I've got them somewhere. But some people will do that, doctor so-and-so and doctor so-and-so. But I prefer pastor. That's my favorite. So that would be my formal. Then there's the familiar title is Randy. And then there is the family title, and that's Barton. And combining those names, or the use of those names, puts emphasis on what I'm doing. I was in a restaurant the other day, and an old colleague come up and said, "How you doing, Randy?" And I watched the faces of the Bible college flinch. They didn't like that. But you have to understand that's the formal setting and the formal, that's the familiar setting and the familiar title that they knew me by because they went to school with me or whatever. Now, if my mother said that to me, they wouldn't have a problem with it. But when somebody else said it to me, they didn't like that much. You know, because it was that familiar name. Now, I have this happen. I've got folks that I work with, and sometimes they'll call me Pastor Randy. And Pastor Randy has a certain amount of endearment to it. In other words, they're calling me by my first name, by my familiar name, but they're also putting that formal title on it. And so they're elevating me just above anybody that comes in. They call me Pastor Randy. But on the other hand, there are some that they don't know me that well, so they call me Pastor Barton. And that's emphasizing the family name. And then there are some guys I used to run with. If I see them, they'll say, "How you doing, Barton?" And I don't take offense to that because that's how high school guys do each other, right? They know each other, you know. By the way, I don't know if y'all know this. Mark Parker's first name is not Parker. Mark Parker's first name is Mark. Now, a lot of people didn't know that. Somebody in their phone the other day, it rang and it was Parker. That was what came up, Parker. He has a first name. No doubt somebody has said, "What's Parker's last name?" You know, because everybody calls him by his last name. And that's kind of the family name, but it's a familiar. That's what everybody calls him. It's kind of his nickname. Parker's what he goes by. And I call him out to his, you know, don't think anything about that. But if I'm being introduced to pray over a formal setting, if I'm being introduced and I've prayed over congressional things and other things, they would call me, we'd ask Pastor Randy Barton to come to the platform. So how you use my name and how people express my name changes the setting that we're doing. My mother would never say, "Good to see you, Pastor Barton." Would that be awkward for my mama to say, "Pastor Barton"? Would it be awkward for me to go in and my mama say, "Well, there's Pastor Randy Barton"? Would that be awkward? Would it be awkward for you if I went into my mother's and she said, "Hey, Barton, what you doing?" You get it? You see where I'm going with that? What's in the name? There's a lot in the name and how you address someone. Go in the military and address your superior officer by his first name. See what that gets you. See how far that'll get you. No. It's always the rank. Always the rank. Sometimes it can just be the rank, but it's always the rank and the last name. But you wouldn't never think of addressing a superior officer by his first name. because that's just simply not the setting in which you are. His rank would be first and foremost. That's that formal title. And then his last name. But you would never be on a first name basis, certainly not in a public setting, with a superior officer. And so the name of a person and how you use the names and how you arrange the names emphasizes the setting. Everybody understand that? Okay, now with that in mind, let's just do a little bit of a little understanding. First of all, that the name that is used most often in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, that first name, Lord, that's His heavenly title. That's the supreme one. In the Old Testament, you'll find the word Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, is the Hebrew word Adonai. And it means the supreme one. In the Greek language, the word would be kurios, and that would be the word Lord. And so, but they're one and the same, but both of them mean the supreme one, the one who is the master over everything. And so He is. You know why a lot of the new versions leave out the word Lord? Because He's not Lord in their lives. There's a growing tendency to address Christ by His first name. But I don't know how to explain this to you. The Holy Ghost addressed Him as Jesus. But if you'll see the interaction with mankind, His disciples called Him Lord. His disciples called Him Master. And certainly they should have. John 13:13, you call Me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. Christ's words. For so I am. Did you realize that the only time in the Bible that individuals outside of His family, the only time in the Bible that individuals call the Lord by His first name, by His familiar name, it was always demons. Demons called Him Jesus. Everybody else called Him Rabboni, Master, Lord. Everybody else always gave a title, a formal title, to show their respect. So the word Lord, that's His heavenly title. The word Jesus, that's His human title. The Scripture says that the word Jesus, he's the saving one. Now, y'all know I love language. I like language. I like the study of language. I love to study the different languages and how things transform. The word Jesus. How do we get Jesus? Jesus comes to us from the Greek. It's the Greek form of the word Joshua. And so if I say it, slowly, you would get it with a different accent, Yeshua. But if I say Joshua, now you understand Joshua. You see the difference? We are dealing with what's called transliteration. What does that mean? That means that you take whatever language that a name's in, and you assign the closest letter or the closest sounding letter that there is to it. Let me give you, for instance, the name Levi. In Spanish, it's spelled exactly the same, but it's not Levi. It's Levi. So it's spelled exactly the same, but it's pronounced differently because the Spanish alphabet is different. Levi. If we are to move, let's do the word Matthew. Matthew in Spanish is Mateus, and it has to do because of the transliteration of the name. But when we get to the word, say, William, we lose the sound altogether. In Spanish, William is Guillermo. Don't even sound like William. But it's because of the transliteration of the letters into the Spanish language. And so as a result of that, it loses somewhat of its form. In Arabic, Yeshua. In Hebrew, Yeshua. But if you'll listen, I'm putting the emphasis where it is in the language, but Yeshua. Do you hear Joshua in that? So it's the same phrase. In other words, Joshua of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. And he is our heavenly Joshua, thank God. The Bible says, matter of fact, it's even, did you know the word Joshua does not appear in the New Testament at all? But one time, and it's transliterated in that one. And it causes a little bit of confusion. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, verse number 8, the Bible says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? But if you'll study the context of Hebrews 4, he's not talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about Joshua. But the word Joshua is transliterated in your Bible as Jesus. Do you see the correlation? Somebody said, well, that's a mistake. I know it's not. It's an emphasis. In other words, it's there for a reason. The Holy Ghost had it there for the reason to make us understand that the word Joshua means God our deliverer, our heavenly deliverer, God our deliverer, the saving one. Jehovah is Savior is what it means. What was it that in book of Matthew, chapter number 1, verse number 24, verse number 21, the Bible says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. So understand where I'm going with this. The word Lord, that's the heavenly title. He's the supreme one. The word Jesus, that's his human title. He's the saving one. And then there's the word Christ. That's his Hebrew title. That means he's the sufficient one. In the Arabic language, Messiah, the same thing in the Hebrew language, they're very close together. If I was saying Jesus in Arabic, I would say Yeshua al-Messiah, Jesus the Christ. That's how I would say his name. Shukran Yeshua al-Messiah. Shukran el-Rab, Yeshua al-Messiah. I thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ. El-Rab, Yeshua al-Messiah. It's very similar in the Hebrew language. In the Greek language and in the Spanish language, it's transliterated Christo. In Greek, it's Christos. In Spanish, it's Cristo. There's a statue in Cochabamba that we'll visit in March. It's a picture of, it's a big white marble statue of Christ with his hands open, standing up on a mountain, 9,300 feet above sea level. You can see it from all over Cochabamba. It's the largest, it's the highest, I know it's the highest statue of Christ in the world. But what they call it and what's on the signs down there, the visit the Cristo. The Cristo, the Christ. Everything's the Cristo, the Christ. So in the Greek language, Cristo. In the Hebrew language, Messiah or Messiah, as you would say it. But both of them have the idea and carry with it the idea that he is the sufficient one. Can I say thank God he's sufficient? He is the anointed one and he is sufficient. He is the Christ. And when you combine these names, the Holy Ghost wants to put emphasis in a different measure and in a different place. And let me just nail something right here right quick. Some of the gospel songwriters are saying, I'm going to walk right up to Jesus and we're going to have, you know, and just we're going to sit down and have us a talk. I don't know how to explain this to you, but you're going to fall flat on your face. You are not going to walk right up. You are not buddy-buddy. You aren't. Hey, the Bible tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace, but where does it tell us to come? Before a throne. Before a throne. All the thrones of this Bible, of your Old Testament, nobody approached a throne, even a man's wife, without his bidding. When Esther dared approach the throne, she did so with the danger of losing her life because she had not been summoned. Can I say that, hey, we are to come boldly, yes, but we're to come boldly before a throne, my soul. Listen to me. It's a place of the royal dignity of all the universe. We'll not come in popping bubble gum and our flip-flops and Bermuda shorts and come bebopping down and see Jesus. I got news for you. You ain't going to be like that. I see 24 elders down on their faces casting their crowns before a holy God. Can I say he's not the man upstairs? No, he's the God man. He's the Lord of glory. And there is a movement and a tendency to try to belittle him. And the modern perversions leave out and rearrange and call him with that familiar name as opposed to the names the Holy Ghost assigned. Do you see a pattern here? You do understand that all of the modern versions stem from manuscripts found in Catholic institutions. You do know that, right? You do know that those Alexandrian texts, Codex Sinaiticanus, Codex Vaticanus, you do know that those robbed Christ of his deity, correct? They also robbed the Trinity. The most definitive verse in all the Bible, 1 John 5:7, is not even found in those corrupt texts. And yet those are the texts that everybody says, oh, they're easier to understand. Well, I got news with you, my friend. What I don't understand about this Bible ain't so it's not what's giving me trouble. It's what I do understand and I'm not living it. That's what's giving me trouble. And this crowd running around here wanting something easier to understand, get you a dictionary, hallelujah. Look up some words, praise God. You don't expect to hand this Bible to a kindergartner and then be able to understand everything in it. But there's no excuse in our day. Back in the day when they didn't have any helps, but there's no excuse in our day not to be able to research and understand what the Word of God has to say. And can I say I have in my hand the preserved Word of God, and you don't have to know 1 ounce of Greek or 1 ounce of Hebrew to get everything God's got for you right here. I've got it in my hand. I do not believe it's doubly inspired, but I do believe it is, hallelujah, preserved from this generation. If it was up to just this generation, they'd take a penknife to it. And that's exactly what they're doing. And in doing so, they're robbing the heavenly title, the Lord, the Supreme One, the human title, Jesus, the Saving One. And by the way, see, that's the issue. This morning, the reason that preachers can't get up and preach that he's the Lord Jesus is because he's not Lord of their lives. All they want is a Savior, an escape route from hell. That's all they're looking for. And they want to live any way they want to and act any way they want to without him being Lord. And pursue all manner of things upon this earth without him being the sufficient one. The Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that I've set that in motion, take your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and I want you to look at the first verse. The Bible says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at the phrase, Jesus Christ. Now, if you made notes, let's reach back and get what we wrote down in our notes. What does the word Jesus mean? Well, that he's the saving one, right? What does the word Christ mean? Well, he's the sufficient one, right? Now, I'm going to play a little bit of devil's advocate in this. I can imagine one of the Pharisees getting a hold of what is written. I can imagine some of the gainsayers getting a hold of what the Apostle Paul has written, some of the unbelievers, and they immediately say, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus. Paul called? And they throw the question out. Paul, who was a blasphemer? Paul, who was a persecutor? Paul, who was injurious? Who? The Apostle Paul, he's called? Read the rest of the verse. He's called to be an apostle of who? The saving one. He's called to be an apostle of who? The sufficient one. His calling was through the saving action and the sufficient atonement of Jesus Christ. End of story. Hallelujah. Do you see the amplification of the verse? Do you see now what he's saying? He didn't say, I called to be an apostle by Sears and Roebuck. He didn't say, called to be an apostle by Smith and Wesson. But he said, called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Through the saving action of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He saved me from being a blasphemer. He saved me from being a persecutor. Paul would say, he saved me from being injurious. And by the way, that list came from the apostle himself. He wrote those words in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He admitted to those things. But thank God he did it ignorantly, and God gave him mercy because he come face to face with the saving action of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he came face to face with the sufficient atonement of Jesus the Christ, the sufficient one. Can I say hallelujah? You say, preacher, you just don't know how bad I've been. Well, can I tell you, you probably ain't no worse than the Apostle Paul was. He was on the way to Damascus to drag the Christians out of their houses. As far as we know, maybe even punishable unto death. We don't know that he did anything. The Bible says he held the coat of those that stoned Stephen to death. And so if he didn't throw any rocks, he was so high and mighty, he wasn't going to get his hands dirty. So he held the coats of those who did. But rather he consented to the death of Stephen for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was that same Jesus Christ that he came face to face with on that road that day, brighter than the noonday sun. And so his calling here, who, the Apostle Paul called? Yeah, he's called. His call was through the saving action and sufficient atonement of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 2. And to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now wait a minute. Number one, the Apostle Paul, really? Saul of Tarsus, really? The guy who now calls himself Paul, really? Yeah, really. Why? Because of the saving action and the sufficient atonement. That's why he can say, I'm called. But he reads a little further and the skeptic says, Corinth? Are you kidding? Corinth? You know what Paul said about Corinth? You know what Paul said about the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, just six chapters, five chapters over from where we are. You don't have to turn to read it, but let me give you the list of things. I'm talking about when he did a roll call, just like this morning. If I were to start down the line and I were to do a roll call of sin, wouldn't it be an awful thing to ask you to stand if you were guilty of this? If you're guilty of any of these sins, stand up. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Wouldn't that be an embarrassing thing? Well, the Holy Ghost holds roll call in 1 Corinthians 6. And as the Corinthian church read it, rather than standing up, I'm sure they hunkered down. As they read it, I'm sure they squinched and looked around as they read it in the privacy. Maybe as it was read for the first time to the congregation, as this letter was read out, and maybe you can see people kind of squirm. Maybe you can see people cough. Maybe you can see people start looking at the floor when Paul starts naming who this group was. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. That's what he said. That's what he said. And I can imagine the skeptic as he hears Corinth. Why, Corinth is one of the most wicked places in Europe. Corinth is one of the most, it's a double seaport, and it's full of sailors, and it's one of the most wicked places in all of Europe. A church in Corinth? Wait a minute. Read the rest of the verse. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's a whole lot of sin laid out here and implied when you say Corinth. But thank God there's a whole lot more implied when they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, the word Christ is first here. Anytime you see Christ preceding Jesus, it always has to do with grace. And it always has to do with atonement. And it always has to do with the lack of anything in ourselves and the sufficiency within Himself and Himself alone, the Christ. Hallelujah. The sufficient atonement of Christ and the saving action of Jesus. Thank God. How can we have a church in Corinth that is sanctified through, hallelujah, Christ Jesus? Through the sufficient atonement and through the saving action. That's how we can have a church in Corinth. And while this first letter is pretty rough, by the time the second letter is written, they'd come around. They'd learned a lot. And they were doing better. I always said if I was going to name a church Corinth Baptist, I'd name it 2 Corinthians. That 1 Corinthians is pretty tough. I'd name it the 2 Corinthian Baptist Church. Look further with me. The Bible says that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Look further in that verse. The Bible says called to be saints. What? Called to be saints. With all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, wait a minute. Call to be saints. Are you trying to say that that bunch claims to be Christians? That bunch of fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and thieves and covetous and drunk? You trying to tell me that bunch are a bunch of Christians? Yep, I sure am. Why? Because what Paul said in verse number 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, he said, and such were some of you. Flip over there and let me want you to show you this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. It's just a little ways over from where you are. Because this verse embodies the truth I'm trying to bring out. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. The Bible says, and such were some of you. And there's three buts. I'm so glad when God butts in our lives. He says, and such were some of you. Now, wait a minute. Preacher, it said some pretty bad things up there in that list. I know. Some pretty rough things that we'd be hard accepting those folks. I understand. I know. But I'm not going to argue with the Word of God. He gives that list and he says, but ye are washed. You call yourself Christians? Sure do. But you're a bunch of lowlifes. Look at all the things you used to do. And you go, that's right. Not proud of it. It's true. Everything you said is true. Well, how is it that you can call yourself a Christian? You see, I've been washed. Well, what washed you? The saving action of Jesus. It washed me. That saving action, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, all of it combined. Thank God that saving action, the gospel of Jesus. Hallelujah. That's enough. Hallelujah. That's all it takes. It's sufficient. You say, but preacher, there's some bad things in that list. And I was told there's some things in that list that God won't forgive. Well, I didn't write it. Paul said, and such were some of you. I'm just reading it. And such were some of you. Well, what made the difference? Christians? Y'all calling yourself a bunch of Christians? What makes you have the right to call yourself a Christian? Been washed. Been washed. Got saved. The saving action of Jesus Christ. That's what did it. Guilty. I'm guilty. I'm not proud of it. But I'm guilty. But it was through the saving action of Jesus that turned my life around. But wait, there's more. He says, but you're washed. Secondly, he says, but you're sanctified. Now, wait a minute. It's one thing to be saved, but it's quite another thing to be sanctified. What does that mean? It means to be set apart. In other words, got washed from that old life, but now been set apart from those things. You claim to be a Christian. How in the world do you claim to be a Christian? You've just admitted to all of that list of sins and all that terrible list of things, and you claim to be a Christian. How's that possible? Well, number one, I got washed through the saving action of Jesus. But number two, hallelujah, I've got sanctified through the sufficient atonement of Christ. What does that mean? That means that as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus took my sins, fulfilled my law. The Bible said He took those ordinances that were against us and nailed them to His cross. Those handwritings of the ordinances were against us. They were nailed to the cross of Calvary. That's how I can say I'm sanctified. That's how I can claim I'm saved, because of what He did. But you're sanctified. That's that sufficient atonement. Every year when the blood of bulls and the blood of goats was brought before God, it was only an installment on the interest to keep God from foreclosing the sin debt of man. That's all it ever was. Hebrews declares that there was never one sin ever paid for by the blood of bulls and goats. But it was an atonement. It just covered it up and moved it on down the road. But that principal payment is still yet to be paid. There's a church in our area. They went through a massive building program years ago. Big growth in the late 70s and a big growth and a big building program. Built a lot of buildings. Preacher went bad. And everything fell on its face. And there was a time that the bank, they could not make the mortgage payments. And the bank come to them and said, "We don't want to foreclose on the church. We think it would look bad to have a real estate sign out in front of the building. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to suspend the principal. And we're going to let you pay interest only." Now this principal, the principal amount, we're just going to move it out here in the future. And as long as you'll pay the interest, we'll leave that out there. And it's not going to take away one dime of what you owe. But if you can just pay the interest on the debt, we're going to suspend the principal in such time that you can pay it in full. And by the way, they did. It took years, but they came back and they paid it in full. And as far as I know, they're out of debt now. Can I tell you that's what the blood of bulls and goats did? It never paid for one sin, not one iota, not one sin. All it did was push it out yonder in the future. It just pushed that sin debt every year. The Lord would look at that thing, they'd enter into the mercy seat, and the Lord would say, "You've got 360 days, and then the debt's due." That high priest, he'd slip in the next year. He'd take and offer that blood of bulls and goats, and he'd offer that on the mercy seat. I'm sure scared to death. And God would say, "Well, that ain't what I was looking for, but I'll give you 360 days to come up with the principle. You've got 360 days to come up with the principle." And the next year they'd come in again. "What do you got in your basin?" "But goat's blood, lamb's blood. That's all we got." "All right, but you still owe that debt. But I'm going to let it ride for another year." In year after year after year, that's how the story went. But one day, hallelujah, a high priest entered into the heavenlies. And not one made with hands, but he entered into the very presence of God. And there in the presence of God, he offered his own blood. And the God of heaven looked at it and said, "Sufficient! The debt has been paid. Once and forever. No more blood. It's paid for." You call yourself a church. You call yourself Christians. You call yourself born again. But how in the world can you call yourself that? Because we've been washed, hallelujah, through the saving action of Jesus. Because we're sanctified through the sufficient atonement of Christ. But wait a minute. The Bible said, and ye are justified. Justified. How dare you say that? Justified. Why? You just got through admitting that you're a bunch of sinners. You just got through admitting you're a bunch of lowlifes. You just got through admitting to a whole list of things. How can you admit to that and then declare that you never did it? There's something contrary in your testimony. How can you confess to something and then declare you never done it? By what authority? The Bible said, you are justified through the supreme authority of our Lord. And when you put the word Lord on it, that's like putting the seal of the King of the world. And nobody has power to break that seal. When you put that divine seal on that thing, friend, it is now without question. And it's now without debate. By what authority? By the supreme authority. By the authority of what court? The court of heaven. God looked down and saw the saving action of Jesus. He saw the sufficient atonement of the Christ. And by the authority of divine presence, he declared it all well and good and stamped his seal of approval on it. And he rose him from the dead, hallelujah, on the third and appointed day. What are you trying to say, preacher? This calling, call to be saints, called through the saving action of the sufficient atonement of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then look one more time with me at our text verse. Verse number 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace? What? A bunch of revilers? A bunch of adulterers? A bunch of fornicators? I mean, wicked bunch. And here you are declaring comfort? Why, you don't deserve no comfort. There's no comfort for anybody that's acted like that. And yet the scripture says, back over where I was a while ago, in Hebrews, for if Jesus, Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Verse 9 says of Hebrews 4, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Can I say it this way? When God spoke everything into existence on day 1 and day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and day 5, and then when God took a hands-on project and he formed man, he breathed into the nostrils his breath of life and man became a living soul, the Bible says that God sat down because it was good and it was sufficient. And to do anything to add to that would have taken away from it. Everything was just exactly as it should have been and as it ought to have been. Can I say, hallelujah, that the architect of our salvation, after that he had bled, after that he had suffered, after that he had died, after that he had gone into the lower parts of the earth, after that he had rescued the sated dead from paradise, after he had preached to the demons reserved in the lower part of hell, he resurrected through his own body. He walked among men for 40 days and he ascended to God on high. And you know what he did? He sat down. Why, preacher, why? Because he looked at it and said, not one more thing. There's not one more thing I need to do to that.
Hey, just as God made man on that day and God breathed into his nostrils and God made man in his own image and God said it is good, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sat down on the right hand of God the Father, he looked at everything he had done on Calvary and he said, it is good, it is finished. And he set out. Somebody's going to have to help me. Hallelujah. Woo! Comfort. Comfort. You want comfort? You don't deserve comfort. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Called, you don't deserve to be called. You're not called. Christians, you don't deserve to be Christians. You don't deserve to be called a church. Corinth of all places. Comfort. What comfort? You don't deserve no comfort. Wait a minute. We have comfort. Because of the supreme authority of the Lord. The supreme authority of the saving action of the sufficient atonement. And when God could do nothing greater, he sat down. It is finished. He's the Lord. That is his heavenly title. He's the Lord Jesus. That's his human title. But he's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his Hebrew title. And it was through that Hebrew title that his sufficient atonement is there settled forever in heaven. The Bible says, and thou shalt call his name. Our Father, in the name that we're unworthy to utter, in the name that's the most powerful name in all the universe, invoking the supreme authority of the greatest name that's ever been uttered, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are what we are and we have what we have because of the great sufficiency of our God and Savior.